I feel very much like a young Scottish Presbyterian minister on his way to his first service in his first church. And he was feeling as apprehensive, and he spoke to an older minister and asked his advice, and the older minister said, "Put in a good word for Jesus." And I am going to do just that tonight, though it may be a good many words, but it's a good word for Jesus. I believe the issue before us tonight is as important as the one that was highlighted last Saturday evening in this city. A week ago, Christians highlighted the problem and the need of our nation. Tonight we look at the answer to that need and say quite bluntly that if Jesus is not divine, then there is no answer to the need of our nation. It was my privilege to go to the land of Israel just after the Six-Day War. And because Israel had extended her borders, I could go and visit a village that I'd always wanted to see, but which hitherto had been out of the reach of the tourist. It was a little village called Banias. In Bible days it was called Caesarea Philippi, and in the Old Testament, Dan. And it's a little village way up in the very north of Israel. I wanted to see it because it nestles at the foot of Mount Hermon, which comes down and ends as a sheer cliff just outside the village. And from the foot of that cliff there comes a river as wide as the gap between the galleries, which is the River Jordan. It just comes straight out of the rock as a complete river from the melted snows coming down inside the mountain. Such an unusual natural phenomena was bound to cause men to worship at that point. And very early in human history it became a shrine of religion, at first pagan religion. And carved into the cliff face are niches which once contained statues of gods. Here is a niche that contained once upon a time the statue of the god Pan, a god who was supposed to appear on earth in the form of a man. And that's where the original name Panias and later Banias came from. Here is another little niche carved out of the rock, and in this niche there once sat a statue of Caesar, a human being who was thought to be God. And here at this very spot, against this cliff, men came, and the boundary between the divine and the human became flimsy and blurred. And men looked at statues of men who were supposed to be God and gods who came in the form of men. And to that very cliff one day there came Jesus and 12 men. And there where men had worshipped gods become men and men become God, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" He could hardly have chosen a more appropriate setting for that question. And the answer they gave him was, "Men believe that you are a reincarnation of some great man who lived in the past. You could not possibly have reached the greatness you have at the age of 30 unless you had lived before." And though it was contrary to Jewish ideas to believe in reincarnation, they said, "That is what men are saying, that you are one of the prophets come back to life, that you're a reincarnation of a great man of God." And then Jesus said, "Now, that's their opinion. What do you say?" And Peter was the man who first came out with this incredible idea. "I believe that you have lived before this life, but not as a man. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that was, "Now I have something to build on. Now I can build my church. Now I've got the foundation I've been waiting for. And the foundation of my church is going to be this faith in me as the Son of the living God." Conversely, when you lose faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God, the church collapses, for it has no more rock, no more foundation on which to be built. This then is the most important question that can ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? We know the hymn, "What think ye of Christ?" is the test to try both your plan and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. That's my theme for tonight. For down through the ages, in 2,000 years, even within the church, there have been a wide variety of opinions as to who Jesus is. Some have so stressed his deity that his humanity has been lost, and he becomes simply a phantom, a God who appeared as a man but never became a man. And some have so stressed his humanity that his deity has been lost. And it is this danger that is the cause of this meeting being held. The stress on his humanity to the point at which he ceases to be divine and becomes the greatest man and no more. Well, now it is my task to tackle this very question, and I begin by telling you of how I walked along a street in London and saw a shop window full of booklets, all the same booklet, just published. And I stared into that window and thought, why isn't everybody stopping and looking at that window? That is the most amazing book title I've ever seen. And do you know what it was? The Man Who Was God. And nobody was looking at it. Nobody stopped. I was the only one looking at this incredible statement. The Man Who Was God. That's my theme for tonight. And I want to tackle it at three levels and approach it from three angles. Number one, the experience of the disciples over 3 years in which they lived with him. Number two, the doctrine of the apostles as they thought through the implications of the experience they'd had. And finally, number three, the creeds of Christians as they have tried to express this amazing truth in human language. Take then first the experience of the disciples over 3 years. How was it that a handful of ordinary working men who called a carpenter's son Jesus of Nazareth and teacher came within the space of 3 years to go against all they'd ever been brought up to believe about God and to say of this carpenter's son, "My Lord and my God"? How did they change over just 3 years? Well, let me begin by saying that they had no doubt whatever that during those 3 years they lived with a human being, a real man. You can't live with someone for 3 years and sleep in the same room and eat at the same table and walk along the same road and be in any doubt about that. I mentioned in an article in the Baptist Times what Jesus talked about, but which we have respectable hesitations about talking. But let me mention that Jesus had all the normal processes of digestion and excretion that you have. They lived with him for 3 years, and they lived with a real man. He was real physically. He was hungry and tired and thirsty. He knew pain. He walked and he talked. He was a real man physically. He was a real man spiritually. He was subject to temptation as we are. He went to worship God with God's people. He studied the scripture. He prayed. He was a real man spiritually. But the difficulties begin when we ask, was he a real man mentally? It is here that statements like these cause hurt. That he was such a real man that he was mistaken, as we are mistaken. That he was a child of his age, as we are a child of our age. That his mind, and therefore his words, showed the influence of his society. And those who come to greater knowledge in later years can therefore look back and say his humanity included his mistaken views. Now, can this be said? Let me look very carefully at this. It's vital that we be objective and look at the evidence, and not subjective and read our own ideas into Christ. There was one occasion and only one recorded occasion when Jesus admitted ignorance. It was about the date of his second coming. And he said, "I do not know the date of my return." Would to God that all his followers had been as humble mentally. But he said, I do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man shall come. The Father knows, and he has not told me the date. So he was ignorant of at least that one fact. But does that mean that he was mistaken in the things which he did claim to know? That doesn't logically follow. And I want to remind you of two claims that Jesus made for himself, which, if accepted, mean that he could not be mistaken in anything that he said. One was the claim, I am the truth. How can a man who says, I am the truth, be mistaken? Either that claim is right, or it is wrong. And if it is right, then we dare not go on to say that he held mistaken views on anything. The other claim that he made is this, and it is a very large claim. He claimed that he said nothing of his own mind, nothing of himself, that he only said to men what God the Father said to him. So that if what he said is mistaken, then God is mistaken. And if his views were the views of a child of his age, then God becomes a child of his age. Or his claim that he spake only as God gave him words to speak falls to the ground. You see what a morass you're led into when you start saying that Jesus was human to the point of being limited and mistaken in his mental grasp of truth. Rather, the mistake is in the minds of those who say such things, for they are judging his humanity by ours. They have got confused between the average man and the normal man. The average man is a child of his age and is mistaken, and I'm an average man, and you're an average man or woman. The normal man is Jesus and gets his truth from God. Jesus is the normal. We are the average. We are not the normal, and therefore making him the average. We are mistaken, but the real test of humanity is not our humanity, but his. And so I believe he was a real human being mentally, but that does not involve my saying that he was mistaken and a child of his age. And indeed, those who say such things go on to say that they believe Jesus cooperated with God. How can you cooperate with God fully and still be mistaken? I move then to the other side of their experience. They knew that they had a real human being by their side, that this man they walked with and talked with was a real man. But when you say that Jesus is like us, you've got to add, like which of us? When you say that he's a real man as we are real men, you've got to say, can you compare him with any single human being? What category will he fit into? What type of man is he? What manner of man is this? And very early on in the 3 years in which they knew him, they began to say, this man is not our kind of man. What manner of man is this man? There were three things that made them say this. First of all, what he did. Secondly, what he said, and thirdly, what he was. These three together made such an impact on these ordinary men that they began to see Jesus as different from us in kind and not just in degree. First of all, what he did. No situation beyond his control. The miracles themselves attest his unique character. I leave you to read Dr. Kurt Koch's book. There's enough been said in the Baptist Times about miracles recently. But I believe he changed water into wine and is still doing so. I believed he raised men and women from the dead, and I believe he's still doing so. This is what made them say, what manner of man is this? I single out two miracles as examples from many, many more. Number one, the healing of a man sick of the palsy. A man who lay helpless on a stretcher. And Jesus in that case knew that his condition was the result of his sin. It is not always so, but in that case it was. For Jesus went straight to the root of the problem and said, Son, I forgive you all the sins that have put you in this condition. I forgive your sins. And there were men standing there who came within half an inch of the truth. They said, only God can do that. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. But they were wrong in the deduction they drew from that. Because Jesus said, I will now prove to you that I have forgiven this man's sins by relieving him from the consequences of those sins. Get up and walk. And he got up. And those men were so blind that though they came to within that much of the truth, they went away and said, he's blasphemed. Do you realize that all the sins and evil that people were talking about last Saturday in London cannot be forgiven by Jesus Christ unless he is divine? Forgiveness will have to come in some other way unless he can forgive sins. The second miracle is, of course, the stilling of the storm. No scientist will ever be able to control the weather as he did by word alone. I know that we can now fly over a cumulus cloud and drop frozen carbon dioxide or dry ice on the cloud and cause it to rain underneath. But we need an aeroplane, and we need some frozen carbon dioxide to do it. No scientist has ever yet been able to say, rain, and it does. Jesus talked to that storm as you and I talk to a puppy dog. I've got a little dog. I've been out walking with her this afternoon on the downs in Surrey. And you know what Jesus said to the storm? He didn't say, peace be still. I know that makes a good sermon and it's a nice phrase for him, but he didn't say that. He said, get down, be muzzled. He used the phrase you'd use to one of your pets, to a little puppy dog. And he talked to the wind and the waves as a puppy dog. And they obeyed. And the disciples said, what kind of a man is that? What manner of man is that? What category do you put that sort of man in? Show me another man who can do that to the wind and the waves. And you can then say that Jesus is different from us in degree. But they said there's something here we don't understand. The second great area of experience was what he said. Now there were many claims that he made which caused people to say, never man spake like this man. Notice the word man there. Never man spake like this man. He claimed to be the exclusive way to God. He claimed to be the arbiter of man's eternal destiny. He claimed to know exactly what God had meant in his words of the past. But the two things I want to underline are two little phrases which Jesus kept using. Number one, I came. Number two, I am. Those two little phrases are phrases that no one else uses. I came, that's an extraordinary way to talk about your life. I didn't say I came, I say I was born in Newcastle-on-Tyne. February 1930, if you want to do a little mathematics. But I was born. I didn't come. I was born. I began. I was conceived. I didn't exist before that. I began. I didn't come. But Jesus kept saying this, I came. And the implication whenever he says it is, I chose to be born. No other man in the human race chose to be born. None of you listening to my voice chose to be born. Some of you may even have wished that you hadn't been born, but you never chose to be born. Jesus said, I came. And I came to do a job. I came to seek. I came to save. But I came. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I came. And that phrase is a way of speaking that others do not use. The other is the phrase, I am. For the preachers here, even in the Greek language, the phrase I am is emphasized. Ego, eimi. I am. And Jesus kept using this phrase. Sometimes he put something after it. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread. But sometimes he said it without anything after it. And when he did, those who heard him were in no doubt as to what he meant. He talked about his friendship with Abraham, and they said, you're not yet 50. How do you know Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him, because that was the name of God. They had no doubt whatever that Jesus was saying, I am Jehovah. And they said, that's blasphemy, and a man who says that deserves to die. And Jesus escaped because it was not yet his time to die. But that phrase, I am, standing alone by itself, to his contemporaries meant Jesus was God. Or at least was claiming to be God, no qualification. Simply the application of the name given to Moses. When Moses said, who shall I say called? And God said, I am called. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That is the ultimate in blasphemy. Later, when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were Jewish soldiers who came, temple guards. And when they came, he said to them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, using a human description, name and address. But Jesus said, I am. No wonder they fell on the ground. They expected thunder and lightning to strike from heaven and kill him dead. That's why they fell back. They wanted to get away from a man who said that. A man who said that was living dangerously. A man who said that was inviting God's wrath. And so they fell away. Later still at the trial, when Jesus stood there bound before the high priest said, I make you swear, tell us, are you the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God? I swear you to answer me. I adjure you by the living God. So he had to answer. And his answer was, I am. And the high priest ripped his clothes and said, you heard it. We don't need witnesses. No trial is needed. You heard it. I am. And they all condemned him to death. These then were the three things. No, I haven't said the third yet. The third was what he was. What he was. There was that in Jesus that made you feel you were in the presence of God. It's difficult to describe this feeling. It's partly the fact that you're looking at a life that is absolutely pure and free from sin. Jesus said, which of you convicts me of sin? And they criticized his conversation, they criticized his conduct, but no one ever criticized his character. But it's not just that. It's not that people couldn't convict him of sin. It was wherever he went, he convicted them of sin. That's the other side of it. And even after a fishing expedition, a hard fisherman, tough fisherman said, get away from me. There's something supernatural about you. And I'm a sinful man. It wasn't just a sense of the supernatural. It was a sense of the holy and the clean and the pure. Get away from me. I'm not for the likes of you. Santiago of Cassio used to say, he has a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. There's something about Jesus that makes you feel, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. What he was. There was one extraordinary experience when three men stood on the edge of eternity. It happened at the very top of the mountain that I've already mentioned. And one day Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And they looked at him, and there was light shining through his clothes from the inside. Dear old Peter, trying to describe it afterwards to Mark, said, you couldn't have got clothes whiter with any detergent on earth. It was amazing. They were luminous. And the description he gives is of a man who was lit up, not from the outside as you see in Sunday school pictures, but a man who was shining out through his clothes so that they became transparent. And Peter saw him talking to two old friends who'd been dead and gone for centuries, Moses and Elijah. And Peter, having said that wonderful thing just a week before, opened his big mouth and put both feet in it. And he put Jesus on a level with great men. And he made the mistake of thinking that he was only a great man of God. And he said, let's put up three tabernacles to these three great people. And God blotted out the other two with a cloud and said, this is my son. Something different about this one. He's different from Moses and Elijah. And the greatest men of God there have been have got to be blotted out if you're going to make comparisons between the Son of God and the great men of God. They must not be put together. They must not be put on a level. They must not be treated equally. This is my beloved Son. With a gentle rebuke to Peter, listen to him. Stop talking. Listen to him. All these big words that you're producing, stop, listen to my beloved Son. This whole question of who Jesus was reached a climax in the death and resurrection. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was not put to death as a political agitator. The political crime above his head, this is the King of the Jews, was only an expedient to obtain the death sentence from Pilate. He was put to death because he claimed to be Jehovah. That was his crime. And that was what condemned him at his trial, when he used the name of Jehovah about himself. And he died appealing to a higher court and judge and saying this, if I am what I claim to be, then God will reverse your verdict and deliver me from the sentence of death. And he died in that faith. And 3 days later, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. But what did that do for the thinking of those disciples? They said, he has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It was when Thomas saw the human body again that he said, my God. And looking at that human body, back from the grave, Thomas said, you're divine. You're divine. And he never did touch those nail prints. And he never did put his hand in the side. Why not? He'd seen something bigger than a friend back with them. He'd seen God. And he didn't want to put out a hand and touch God, oh no. My Lord and my God. I'm quite sure that he fell on his face when he said that. You can't stay that and remain upright in an impudent position. Show me his nail prints. You can almost see his stance when he said it. If I see that, I'll believe, but I'm not going to accept all your foolish stories. You can see the cast iron muscle in the back of his neck as he says it. But when he says, my Lord, my God, that's different. It was the resurrection that clinched it for the disciples. That was the completion of their experience of him. And it was this that finally took them the last stage of the journey from Jesus of Nazareth to my Lord and my God in just 3 short years. I'm through the first of 3 points in this address. I think the other two will be briefer, but I'm sorry. This is an important occasion and I dare not treat this too easily. We must do this thoroughly tonight. As soon as they realized who Jesus was, their thought was stretched. The disciples became apostles, but they went out not just with a gospel story. Again, I cannot help but comment on the address that is in the minds of all of us as we meet tonight. The gospel is not just a story. It is not just what they experienced in 3 years. It is what they thought about it afterwards. It is not just a series of events, but the interpretation of those events by those whose minds were stretched by the experience they'd had, and stretched in 2 directions, backwards and forwards. Let me take the first. As they realized who he was, they said the story must have begun earlier. And they began to stretch backwards. First of all, new stories came to light at this stage. After the resurrection, they began to hear odd stories about his boyhood and about his birth, which they could now include in the gospel. That lovely story about the boy. Here, let me say a little about that story. I often thought it was terribly careless of Jesus' parents to lose him. Did you never think that? To go a day's journey and just forget about their boy. Every Jewish boy of 12 is taken to God. He becomes a man at 12. He becomes responsible for keeping the laws of God at 12. And I remember sitting in the chief synagogue, the chief rabbinate in Jerusalem, and seeing a little boy of 12 reading the Torah, the law. A boy become a man. 12 is the coming of age. And they took Jesus up to Jerusalem. But in those days, this is how they traveled. The wives went on ahead first. And they carried the tents and the food and the luggage. And after they'd walked 15 miles, they put up their tents and they prepared an evening meal. And the men came along later and sat down for the meal. Marvelous arrangement. And a boy under 12 would travel with his mother. And a boy over 12 would travel with his father. He was now a man. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus would go with Mary. When they left Jerusalem, he didn't go with Joseph. And Joseph probably said to himself, well, he's close to his mother. He's not really my boy anyway. He's probably with Mary. And Mary thought, now he's a boy of 12. He's probably with Joseph. And they went a day's journey. And when they met up in the evening, Mary said, where's Jesus? And Joseph said, well, I thought he was with you. And they went back. They took another day looking for him because typical parents, they had no idea where the boy would be. They should have guessed. They should have known their boy better. And they found him in the temple on the third day. And Mary said, your father, pointing to Joseph, your father and I have been worried stiff about you. And Jesus said, my father? Don't you know that a boy of 12 becomes a partner in his father's business? That's literally true. A Jewish boy of 12 becomes a partner in the business. And for the first time, Jesus told Joseph and Mary, I know I'm not Joseph's son. Mary had never told him. Joseph had never told him. How did he know? A boy of 12 knew that he had a relationship to God that no one else had ever had. And then the stories of his birth began to come out. Probably told by Mary to a doctor at first, Dr. Luke, but the stories began to come out about his birth. Now, some years ago, a scientist investigated some claims to virgin births. And they came to the conclusion that of all those claims they received, probably 5 could be virgin births. By the process known as parthenogenesis, in which the female ovum, the egg, divides spontaneously like a cancerous cell, but divides and becomes a human being without being fertilized, this could happen. These scientists said it may have done. But here is the interesting thing. When it does, it only produces a little girl. The female egg can never produce a boy, only a girl. And Jesus was a boy, born of a virgin. Here is the amazing story. We now know what must have happened in Mary's womb. Forgive me if this spoils the wonder of it, but to me it increases it. We now know that God had to create within Mary's womb what the scientists call an X chromosome, normally only found in the male, that this might fertilize that egg and produce a little male boy from a female egg. Wonder of wonders, it fitted. Somehow, if Jesus chose to be born and chose to come into this world, it must have been a different birth. It must have been in a different way from normal. It must have been God's unique act. Jesus was born in a very normal way. He was born as I was born, but he was conceived in a marvelous way. But they still thought further and further backwards. And when they wrote the life of Jesus, they said, where do you start? Mark started, he wrote the first gospel, and he said, I'm going to start with John the Baptist. Matthew said, no, I'm going further back than that. I'm going to start with Abraham. Luke said, I'm going further back than that. I'm going to start with Adam. And John came along last of all, and he said, no. If you want to start at the beginning, I'll tell you how to begin the story. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there already. And the Word was with God. Now listen. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. That's how you start. Do you see their thinking was going right back before Jesus was conceived? And they began to realize that he was consciously alive before he was born. They began to talk about what he was doing then. They realized that he'd been telling the prophets what to say. They realized that he had been the rock in the wilderness following the Israelites from Egypt. They realized that when God had created the world and brought order out of chaos, that without Jesus nothing had been made. and that he who'd made tables and chairs had once made the very trees from which he later made that furniture. And even before there were any hills, before the mountains had been brought forth, or ever God had formed the earth and the world, there he was. And no matter how far back you go, you come to the pre-existence of the divine Jesus. And here is what they realized, that when the Word became flesh, all of his deity came with him. There have been certain theories called kenotic or self-emptying theories that Jesus only managed to bring a bit of godliness into his life, a bit of his godness into his body, and had to leave some behind. Never! In him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and the fullness means he brought the whole lot with him. Oh, he left the position and the glory that accompanies deity, yes, but he brought all his godness with him. He was divine, and when he became human, all the fullness of the Godhead was embodied. Never let us listen to those who say he left part of his godness behind. It was an incarnation, and all of his deity came into that little baby's body. I just don't understand that. I can't comprehend it. I say with Charles Wesley, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But in him all the fullness of the Godhead came. Now the other direction in which their thought was stretched was forwards. And here they realized that just as when Jesus came to earth, he brought all his godness into his manhood, so when he went back to where he came from, he took all his manhood into his godness. This is the other side of the truth, that Jesus was divine before he was human, but the other side is that he is still human. Let me say that those who believe firmly in his deity tend, if they are not careful, to overlook his present humanity. Jesus did not become a man for 33 years and then return to the former state in which he was. When he returned, it was as man. This the apostles saw, and again they stressed that when he ascended as man. This was a man going into space. His body went up with him. He went up in his new glorified body. And somewhere in the unseen world, that body still exists. And one day when he comes back, we'll see it. This is why they preached, we have a high priest who is not untouched with our infirmities. He can sympathize with us. He's tempted. He's been tempted as we are. We have a human high priest pleading for us on high. This is why they said, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man. And when he comes back, he will come back as the man to judge the world, and God has appointed a man to judge the world. Here then are two fundamental truths which we must not let go, and they are these: his previous deity and his present humanity. They are both enshrined in a simple creed of the apostles, which is Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That implies two things: that he came and that he is now in our humanity. And John the apostle, the beloved apostle, said this: there are many deceivers gone out into the world who deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, who deny his previous existence as God and his present existence as man. He is come in the flesh, and he has not left our manhood. He has taken our humanity into godhood. Oh, what a mystery. The depth, the unsearchable mystery of it. How can a feeble brain like mine understand that? Therefore, let me beware, lest by failing to understand it, I deny it. and lest I lose these precious truths. Jesus, the man, had been God and is still man. He has come in the flesh. And John goes on to say that if a man denies that stretching of his thinking to include those two facts, then you are not even to give him a meal in your home. You are to give him no welcome, for you encourage him in the untruth he is speaking. Which brings me to my third and last point, the creed of Christians. Our initial knowledge of Christ comes to us through words. Somebody spoke to us about Jesus and our ears heard the truth. That is how the reality of Christ first enters any life, through language, through words. Just you send up a little prayer at this moment for the man or the woman or the young person who first spoke to you about Jesus and gave you words. The gospel cannot be spread in any other way. You may live a Christian life in front of your neighbors, but until you speak about Jesus, they cannot know Christ. But the words we use are English. They are not Greek, as the apostles spoke. And English is changing all the time. Changing so rapidly that there are teenagers today whose own parents do not understand their language. Maybe vice versa. Maybe they don't want to. So there is a constant need to translate the reality of Christ into contemporary language that people around us can understand. But here we run into two difficulties. One is to find English words that are equivalent to the Greek words the apostles used. And the other is a much larger difficulty. Now, I'm afraid I may lose some of you for just a few minutes, but I want to go a little deeper for the sake of ministers and preachers here and because of what is happening today. A group of philosophers called logical positivists, what a phrase, have said that language cannot be trusted, that all words are relative, and that, like Alice in Wonderland, you can make what you say mean anything you wish, and that therefore it is impossible to embody absolute truth in language. All you can do is to make a relative, approximate statement that is somewhere near the truth but cannot be argued for or against. And so we live in a day in which people no longer have confidence in words. And the result is that people say, we cannot have a confession of faith. We cannot write down what we believe in a creed. We cannot even be sure that what the scripture says is what God says. Now that is a difficulty we have to face. Let me start somewhere else to answer this difficulty. I start with God himself. Praise God, he's a God who talks. A God who used words to convey truth to men. And if God has confidence in language, so do I. If God can trust words, then I can. And this is the fundamental belief that we have. I know that Jesus was the Word, but you cannot know the Word except through words about him. And the scripture claims that God not only gave us the Word, but words about him. Words through prophets who lived before and apostles who lived after, but words about the Word to make the Word real to me. And God inspired both. God was in Christ the Word, and God inbreathed the words about him, which made him real to me. Here let me say that I believe there is a fundamental difference between the creeds and the scriptures. I do not believe that any creed has been inspired by God in the way that he inspired the Bible. The creeds are relative words, relative to their age. The Nicene Creed is no longer adequate to express our faith today. It was written in a particular age. It is relative. But the words of Scripture are claimed to be regulative. Now, I don't know if you understand my distinction here. Creeds are relative, scriptures are regulative. I mean by that that there is something about the words of Scripture by which you test every creed. Baptists have a healthy fear of creeds getting too big, too important. But I'm afraid that fear sometimes reaches the point of phobia where they are afraid to express themselves in words at all. There is a balance here. Every age has to take the words of Scripture which are regulative and express them in contemporary language and seek the difficult task of taking what Scripture says and putting it in language of today. And I want to say, and I hope this remark will be reported if nothing else is, that I believe our Baptist denomination is in desperate need of an adequate statement today of what we believe, that men may be in no doubt about where we stand and what we understand from Scripture to be true about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We run away from our responsibility if we say the Scripture is good enough for me, for even the Scripture has to be translated again and again and again. Let me now deal with a little phrase that has been widely criticized. Jesus is God. I am prepared to say that in this pulpit, but I must add my explanation as to why I'm prepared to say it. Dr. James Denny, that great preacher and that great scholar, said that he was not prepared to say Jesus is God. But he said, I do not have any theological objection to it. I have a linguistic objection to it. And what he went on to say was this, that the word God in English today means something different from the word God in Greek in the New Testament days. And I think he's right. In those days there were gods many and lords many, and therefore to say my Lord and my God was to use a generic description. It was to use the word God with a small g. There are many gods, but he is mine. In England today, we've been so brought up on the idea that there is only one God that we now spell God with a capital G as a name. The word God in the New Testament is not a name, but a description. Herein then lies the problem. As long as I mean no more and no less than Thomas meant by the word God, it is valid for me to say Jesus is God. And I would say that among Christians, because I believe that a Christian who knows his New Testament would understand what I meant. But if I'm going to speak to the unbeliever today, I may have to use rather different words, or he will get a wrong impression of what I mean by that. Do you understand my difficulty? And when we make a creed, we've got to ask, who are we making it for? And we must use language that the people for whom we are making it will understand perfectly as conveying the New Testament reality. I am now going to quote from the address that was given at the Baptist Union Assembly in May. The speaker read some words from the Nicene Creed, which was not written in the New Testament days. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the ages, true God of true God, of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and was made flesh and became man. That is a creed. It's not the Scripture. But it was a statement in language of those days to convey the reality of Scripture to those people in a convenient form. Now the speaker went on to say, we have to rewrite these words without playing false to the reality which led them to speak as they did. Amen to that. We have got to do that. The Nicene Creed has got to be rewritten for the 20th century. The reality that is in Scripture has got to be rewritten in language of today. But then the speaker said, here is my draft paragraph, seeking, as he said, to retain the reality behind the Nicene Creed, but to put it in modern language. Here is his creed. The story of Jesus makes such an overwhelming impression that I am not content to say he was an extraordinary man. I believe that in the man Jesus we encounter God. I believe that God was active in Jesus, but it will not quite do to say categorically Jesus is God. Jesus is unique, but his uniqueness does not make him different in kind from us. He is the same sort of animal. He is fully and unambiguously a man. The difference between him and ourselves is not in the manner of God's presence in Jesus. The difference is in what God did in and through this man and the degree to which this man responded and cooperated with God. Brethren and sisters, in the name of Jesus, that second statement is contradictory to the first. It is not an embodiment of the reality which that first creed sought to enshrine. It begins at a different time, it begins in a different place, and it finishes with a different Christ. It begins at a different time because the Nicene Creed begins in eternity with God. This second statement begins with a man 2,000 years ago. The Nicene Creed begins in heaven. This very God who came down. The second statement begins with a man on earth who's coming up. And the first statement begins and ends with someone who was both human and divine. The second statement does not. It is this that we must, in love yet firmness, denounce as being contrary to the reality of Christ. And I do not say that lightly, and I do not find such easy statements easy to make. But we must say that that is not a contemporary statement of the reality. We have then to go on to try ourselves to put the reality of what we do believe into contemporary language. And I confess straight away that this is more difficult than one imagines unless one has tried to do it. I tried this week to put down what I believed in modern English that would be true to the statements enshrined in creeds, but above all to Scripture. Here is my own statement. I believe that the human being called Jesus of Nazareth was consciously alive before he was conceived. He was not then human, but one of three persons in the spirit we call God. He has always been there, sharing fully in the making and maintaining of our universe and all life in it. He chose to come into our world by being born as a baby. And all his divine nature was embodied in his flesh. And when he grew to be a man, he did and said things which only God can say and do. Put to death as a dangerous impostor, his claims to be God the Son were proved right when God the Father brought him back to life with a new body. He has since returned to the place from which he came, taking with him his human nature and experience. His place on earth has been taken over by the Holy Spirit, who has no body but lives in Christians. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this planet and give all his friends a new body like his and take them to be with him forever. That is a very poor, inadequate, simple human statement. But I do claim that it is true to the teaching of the New Testament. And I would like to plead in the name of Christ to this denomination that we give ourselves to that task of stating what we believe in simple, modern English and summarizing the teaching of the apostles and their experience of our Lord. Two more points briefly. So much for the language of our minds, to get our words right. Words are important and words can be trusted and have got to be. But brethren, language without love is dead. And I may have all the right words and all the right thoughts about Jesus in my mind, but the language must be translated by love. The marriage service is very carefully worded. It spells out the relationship into which you enter. And the words are marvelous. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. The language is important. But I would be sorry to hear somebody use that language who did not love the one about whom they were using it. And a creed by itself can be cold and hard, and it can be too formal. And I suppose you could teach a parrot to say the Apostles' Creed. And one danger of creeds by themselves is that they produce parrots. A dear lady who came to see me a week ago was worried about the future and life after death, and I spoke to her about God's design of giving us new bodies so that we can shake hands in glory. And she said, I never heard such a thing before. I said, do you go to church? She said, yes, I go to a Church of England every Sunday. And you never heard such a thing before? No. I said, you've talked about it yourself every Sunday. I believe in the resurrection of the body. What do you think that meant? But she'd recited a creed, but she didn't love the one about whom she was reciting it. Language without love is dangerous. So is love without language. And I can say I love Jesus, but unless I know the words that express what is true about him, my love can be deluded. I've had a very sad task recently to persuade a young couple not to get married. I primarily had to persuade the girl not to marry this boy. And you know why? She didn't love him. She loved what she thought he was. And I knew the boy. And I knew that what she thought he was not true. And she spoke to me about him and she said, I love him. And I said, describe him to me. Tell me what you think the boy you love is. And she told me. And I knew that was not the boy. I knew he was not like that. She was cherishing a delusion, as infatuation can cherish a delusion, and build a picture of a young man who doesn't exist and love that. And alas, there will be disillusion later. When she finally realized what he was really like, she resorted to that very old feminine refuge. I can change him. I'm sure that when I marry him, I can change him. How many girls fall for that one? But I had to say, even if it were true that you could change him, and statistics are against you, even if it were true, you are still telling me you do not love him as he is. Now, may I say that there is a danger of scholarship reaching such high intellectual levels of language that there is no love of Jesus left. But at the opposite end, there is a danger appearing in some of the strands of the Jesus People movement that says, I love Jesus, but doesn't realize the Jesus who is loved, and doesn't think big enough about our Lord Jesus. Language and love must go together. And though I have been using language all tonight, I am conscious that I'm speaking about Jesus in his presence and not in his absence. And though I use language about him, it is the language of love. I love him as he is, and I don't want him any different. And I don't want to love a delusion. I want to love the reality. And I don't want Jesus to be accommodated to modern philosophy or anything else. I want to love him as he is. And therefore I will speak of him as he is. And finally, the loyalty of our will. May I go back to marriage? When I join two young people in holy matrimony and say, will you have this woman? I don't expect a person to say, I think I will. I don't expect them to say, I feel like it. I want them to say, I will. I will. I want to tell you what the best man was originally for. He was not originally to hold the ring and read the telegrams and give the toasts, say something nice about the bridesmaids and take the chief bridesmaid out afterwards. That is not what the best man was for. Do you know how the best man originated? I'll tell you. When a young man wanted to marry a young woman, he said to his best friend, will you go and ask her if she will marry me. And the best men went to fix the engagement. And if the girl said yes, between the engagement and the wedding, it was the best man's job to see that the girl remained chaste and away from all other men. And it was the best man's job to present the bride pure to his best friend. That's the best man's job. Listen to Paul. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, I have betrothed, I have engaged you to Christ, and I have a jealousy for you. I am afraid that as Satan beguiled Eve, that you will be misled too. For if someone comes and preaches to you another Christ, you submit readily enough. And Paul said, I am the best man to every believer I've led to the Lord. I've engaged the bride to Christ, and I have a holy jealousy to present you pure and faultless to him. There is a physical chastity about which there is much concern at the moment in the world, rightly so. I want to say that tonight I am jealous because I love Jesus. Love is jealous. If a man uses the name of Jesus as a swear word, that hurts me. And if someone comes and preaches another Christ, I am jealous for those I've led to Christ, because I want to keep them only to him as long as they both live. It is this holy jealousy which proves how much you love Jesus. It is the loyalty of will that says to Jesus, I am yours forever. And whoever preaches another Christ, nothing can take me away from you. I'm staying with you. And I say that if any other Baptist pastor, such as I am, or if any great scholar, if any principal of a theological college, or if any president of a Baptist union, or if an archbishop or a pope or an angel from heaven bring you another Christ, I am jealous and desire to present you to the only Christ who is. This then is the Christ to whom we remain loyal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, an earthly figure, yes, the root and offspring of David, but a heavenly figure, the bright and morning star. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.